So we are continuing in the series that we've been working through for the last few weeks, looking at the book of 1 Peter in the New Testament. And if you want to follow the passage that I'm going to read in a moment, we're going to be on page 1219 of the Red Bibles. The words I'm going to read differ very slightly from the ones in there because I'm using an updated version of the NIV translation. I'll probably be talking a little bit more about that in the church meeting in a few weeks. So 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'm starting at verse 8, which in those red Bibles is right at the top right of page 1219. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it's better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. I have always enjoyed a particular kind of music. It's not the most widely appreciated art form, but that's fine, it's what I like. And what I love to do when I want to wind down and relax is to chill out to a bit of heavy metal music. Now, things have changed quite a lot over the years, actually, but going back to the 1980s, when I first discovered the one true music, the heavy metal community was quite easy to identify. We kind of had a uniform. I think we've probably all grown up a little bit since the 80s and 90s, but back then, you knew somebody was a heavy rocker as soon as you saw them. You knew because they had blue jeans on. And they had a band t-shirt. Preferably a band t-shirt with tour dates on the back, and no self-respecting rocker would wear a band t-shirt for a band that they hadn't already seen play live in concert. And then either a denim jacket or a leather jacket. Or for the really hardcore, a leather jacket with a denim jacket on top with the sleeves cut off. And of course the denim jacket had to have band patches on the back. And of course those band patches had to be band patches for bands that we'd seen live because we had a bit of self-respect. And of course your hair had to be long, and the longer your hair was, the more it meant you liked the music, obviously. And so a lot of photos of me in my teenage years show me in my denim jacket with really long hair. My musical tastes were easy to identify. People would have known what music I liked the moment they saw me. Did you know that Christians are supposed to be easy to identify? We are meant to stand out from the crowd. Not because we all get the same haircut or because we all wear the same clothes. I'm not promoting Ned Flanders knitwear and socks with sandals or anything like that. But there's supposed to be something about us that identifies us. If you like, there's supposed to be a badge. There's supposed to be a mark that shows people that we are Christians. And that mark is supposed to be our love. Jesus said it. By this, everyone will know you're my disciples if you love one another. Paul said it. Be devoted to one another in love. John said it really bluntly because he was a really blunt kind of a guy. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. And Peter says the same thing in his way too. Be like-minded. Be sympathetic. Love one another. Be compassionate and humble. You know, the Christian church is a truly beautiful thing. God's own people rescued out of lives of sin and rebellion and adopted by God himself into his own family, treasured by him and precious to him, secure in the knowledge that we are his forever and he will never, ever, ever forsake us or abandon us, not ever. And we're dignified by the invitation from our Father to join in the family business, to be a part of what he's doing here on earth. We're empowered by the presence and the filling of the Holy Spirit to proclaim freedom for captives and healing for the sick and hope for the downhearted and redemption for the lost. We're gathered together to be a community of hope. An oasis of purpose, a wellspring of worship, and a sanctuary of peace, working together to show God's compassion to a hurting world, praising together as he draws us heart and mind and strength into new levels of worship, caring together as we bear one another's burdens. A family united and forged together by bonds of love which constantly reach out and draw in and forgive and protect and only ever seek the best for one another. In case you hadn't noticed, there is sometimes a reality gap between what church says on the tin and what church does in the tin. It doesn't always work as advertised, does it? Let's be honest. It doesn't always work as advertised. The church that you've experienced may not always have been the beautiful thing that God intends it to be. Which is strange if you think about it, because every one of us wants to be part of a church that's characterized by love. Of course we do. Who wouldn't sign up for the kind of church that I've just described? It sounds idyllic, doesn't it? The problem comes because we divorce in our minds the concept of love, which sounds lovely, from the deeply challenging work of actually being loving to the people around us. And here's the thing, ladies and gentlemen, please don't tell anyone else I said this, but God has put you in a church with a right oddball bunch of people. Now, I front at this point in the sermon. This is not the moment to cast a sideways glance at the person next to you, okay? It's really not. Some of them can be a bit grumpy. Some of them are a wee bit oversensitive and will take offence at the slightest thing. Some of them are just a little bit awkward and obstructive sometimes, and some of them, it's not just sometimes. Some of them think church is all about them. And you have got to love them. Every single one of them. And you're the only normal one in here. You see, that description of church, that it's like the, if you like, it's like the colour photo in the glossy holiday brochure. Have you ever booked a holiday, and then when you've actually got to the actual resort, you find yourself looking around and thinking, where did they take that photo from? Because this doesn't look anything like it looked in the brochure. Have you ever been there? Have you ever had that experience? We went on holiday once when I was a child. We went, I think it was somewhere in France. And my parents and my sister and I, we were going to camp. We had a tent. But my uncle and aunt came with us. And my uncle and aunt did not do camping because they didn't do the outside. They didn't do creepy crawlies or any of that stuff. So they had booked this rather idyllic farm cottage that they'd found somewhere. It was long before the internet, so they'd found somewhere in a brochure. And when we got to this part of France, we went and found the campsite and put our tent up, and then we went to where this holiday cottage was. And when they arrived there, basically it had not been built yet. I mean, it was a literal building site. There was a building, but there were piles of bricks, there was a cement mixer, there was no paint on the walls, there was no paint on the doors. I mean, it was half finished. Maybe one day there was going to be a beautiful farm cottage for people to stay in it, but someone was going to have to build it first. And you see, that's the thing with church. You can have the beautiful thing that's described on the brochure, but you have to be willing to build it. You have to be willing to build it. You've got to roll your sleeves up and start loving people if you want to be part of a loving church. And what Peter's describing, it's not a sort of a passive receipt of love. It's not like we join a church and then sit back in a cosmic sun lounger while God beams love at us that we soak up and share between us. There's an active commitment to loving one another, whether it's easy or whether it's really hard work. What does Peter say? He says, turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So what Peter's talking about, it's not a good feeling that God is going to pour into your head. It's something that you've got to pursue. I wonder whether you've pursued anything recently. If you've got a small child at home, or if you've got a cat that's not allowed into some areas of the house, then you probably have. It's energetic. It's intense. It's what you have to do when something is actively trying to get away from you. And in a broken, fallen, messed up world, rubbing shoulders with broken, fallen, messed up people, then that kind of love and that kind of peace between us is actively trying to get away from us. That's human nature. You have to pursue it. It will get away unless we are determined to pursue it. In the first verse I read a few minutes ago, Peter writes, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Five commands with love right in the middle. And those aren't five different things. It's love with four descriptions of the kind of love that he's talking about. And the first one is particularly interesting. The word that we translate as like-minded is, it's one word in Greek, but it's made up by putting two words together. And it's literally together thinking. Together thinking. Now, it doesn't mean agreeing on everything. It's an inner attitude that whatever this is not going to come between you and me. Together thinking. The best way I can describe it is actually to pinch an analogy. Astrid and I used to run marriage preparation courses for couples that were in the sort of throes of getting ready to get married. And we used this sort of visual aid idea. We would say, when you have an argument, and they'd look at each other and say, oh, we're never going to have an argument. When you have an argument, you need to identify the root issue. And once you've done that, you can think about that root issue in one of two ways. You can picture yourselves sat at opposite ends of a sofa with that issue on the sofa in between you. It separates you and it divides you. And you allow the issue, if you imagine two people sat at the end, opposite ends of a sofa trying to talk, they're turning and facing off against each other. You allow that issue to turn you into an attitude of facing off with one another as you talk through that issue. Or you can picture yourselves sat on the sofa together next to one another with the issue out there. It's still an issue. It still needs talking about. We still may not agree on it, but the issue is no longer between us, pushing us apart. It's something that we together are addressing. It's not rocket science, is it? Actually, if world leaders could have done this, then there'd probably have been a lot less rocket science over the years. It's together thinking. It's being like-minded. And it's a decision you have to make. God is not going to get a big ladle and pour together thinking into our ears. You have to decide to pursue it. You have to choose it. And then, as often happens in the Bible, Peter moves the focus from sort of the general to the more specific, which means he takes us from slightly uncomfortable to much more uncomfortable. Love. I can do love. I'm a loving person. I love everybody. Right, so how do you actually respond when someone offends you? Do not, Peter says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Now, if you work with small children, this is really easy to apply because small children do this really, really literally. If you listen to small children have an argument, it will go something like, you're a stinky face. Well, you're an ugly stinky face. Well, your mum's an ugly stinky face with warts. And it just goes on and on. And most grown-ups left that kind of insult trading behind years and years ago. We still repay insult with insult. We just do it much more subtly. So let's talk about what happens when someone upsets us. When somebody treads on one of our sore spots, we've all got sore spots. They say something or they do something. Or they fail to say something, or they don't do something, and something inside us goes, ouch. And it's happened to you in church, of course it has. It'll happen again, it might even happen again this morning. What matters is what happens next. And our first response actually takes place a long, long time before we respond to the thing that's been done. Because our first response is when we make an inner decision about how we're going to take what has just happened. Some words have been said or something has been done and that inner ouch has gone off. Am I going to assume that there was malice? Am I going to assume that this just shows their contempt and disregard for me as a person? Am I going to assume that this incident here now today trumps everything that I previously knew about this person and this has revealed their true character? Oh, yes. Or am I going to assume that it's just possible they're having a bad day? Might I assume that they didn't really mean that comment in the way that it sounded to me? Could I assume that this might be a misunderstanding rather than an assault on my very person? In other words, straight out of the gate, am I going to choose to think the best or am I going to assume the worst of this person who has offended me? There's a line in our annual covenant, that the covenant promise that we make together in this church every January. And one of the lines says this: always extending grace, always assuming the best, and always forgiving wholeheartedly. Always assuming the best sounds quite easy until it feels like someone has treated us the worst. But that's the promise we've made. Always assuming the best. That's step one towards not repaying evil with evil or insult with insult. But what about what happens when we truly believe it was meant? And we can't avoid thinking the worst. What does it look like to refuse to repay evil with evil or insult with insult? Because we're grown adults, most of us, and grown adults very rarely call each other an ugly, stinky face. But we do keep records, don't we? We do keep records. A long time ago, I used to work with someone who seemed to have an inner card index of everybody that they knew. And every time someone came up in conversation, whether it was a colleague or a mutual friend, their reflex reaction was to retell the story of the last time that person had hurt or offended them. And after a while, I knew most of their stories by heart. And it was like they didn't even realise they were doing it. It was just the same story would come out over and over again when somebody came up in discussion. And that's a form of repaying insult with insult, isn't it? That's a form of repaying insult with insult. We may not call someone ugly, stinky face, but we do write people off, don't we? I'm not going to work with them anymore. I'm not going to agree with them, no matter what they say on what subject. I'm not going to help them because they have offended me. And offended is for life, not just for Christmas. And that's a form of repaying evil with evil, isn't it? It's actually the exact opposite of seeking peace and pursuing it. It's choosing to repeatedly seek out the strife that has taken place in the past and to call that back again and again. So did you know that Christians are supposed to be easy to identify? We should stand out from the crowd because we're supposed to have a kind of love between us, and actually not just between us, but from us to the outside world as well. It's not just within church. We're supposed to have a kind of love which is not in the least airy-fairy, not one bit sentimental. A kind of love which isn't actually an emotional thing at all. It's a choice. It's a decision. It's something we choose to seek and pursue on those days when we disagree. It's something we choose to seek and pursue on those days when somebody offends us. It's something we choose to seek and pursue even when it hurts. Because we're told if you should suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. And you know, when we love like that, people will want to know what's going on. When we love like that, people will ask us where this hope comes from. Where this inner peace and security comes from. People will want to know. The church is a beautiful thing, the way Jesus designed it to be. And we've seen the glossy brochure. Now we have to decide to build it. Shall we pray together? Let's pray. Actually, I'm going to ask you to stand if you feel able and if you've got the energy to stand for a few minutes. If you haven't, then by all means stay sitting down. But I'm going to ask you to stand if you feel able. Sometimes when we pray, I think it's helpful for us to, yes, to pray and say some words, but also to give God some time and space. Just to invite him to come and visit us individually. by his Spirit and to say what he wants to say, to do what he wants to do, to change us how he wants to change us. And so I want to say a little bit and then I want to pray and then just give God some time and space. But in John's Gospel, in John 13, Jesus takes upon himself the insult and humiliation of washing the feet of his disciples. And in that, John tells us something profound in that story, that Jesus knew that he had come from God and that he was returning from God. And so he got up from the meal and took off his outer robe and started washing. His humility came from a deep and unshakable sense of identity and dignity, which came from knowing where he stood with God. And I think we can only obey the commands in this passage that I've been talking about. We can only obey those at a heart level if we allow God to impart to us a sense of dignity and identity in him, which overcomes our natural insecurity, which we all have, and our impulse to stand on our own dignity. And that means letting go of some pride. It means choosing to lay down some of our rights. But that's what this passage is talking about. So Holy Spirit, would you come and visit us? We want to be a church that learns to love better. We want to be, as a church family and as individuals, we want to be people who choose never to repay evil with evil. Who choose never to repay insult with insult. Lord, we want to be and to become increasingly a people whose love for one another is not a shallow emotional thing or a sentimental thing, but a deep decision to favour the other, to put the needs of the other before ours, to think the best of one another. And so, Holy Spirit, would you visit us now and would you show us where you're at work in each of our hearts, making us more that kind of loving person. Don't be afraid of a little bit of silence. We're just going to give God some time and space to speak to us privately and individually. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. As we wait on God, God might be doing different things. I think in some people, God is bringing healing to some wounds that we've suffered in church. None of what I've said today should be taken as saying that you're supposed to be a doormat that gets abused in church in some way and says that's okay. That's not what this is talking about. And I think in some people, God's wanting to heal some wounds that have happened in church that actually make it really difficult for us to be open and loving in the way I've described because we've been too hurt. And I believe the Holy Spirit wants to bring healing to those wounds. Invite him in if you know that's you. It may be that God's bringing a particular situation to mind where you need to go and put something right with somebody else. Maybe that he's bringing a situation to mind where you know you've assumed the worst rather than thinking the best. And it's time to put that right.
In which case, invite God into that situation. Make a commitment before him that you will take the next opportunity you have to put that right. Holy Spirit, would you come and keep speaking? Keep speaking to us individually. Show us our own hearts and how you see them. If God started stirring something up, and you feel like, actually, this is an issue, this is something that I do need to deal with, then I would really, really encourage you. At the end of the service, we're going to sing again and say a few more things to close, but we're nearly at the end. At the end of the service, come and take a seat at the front, and somebody would love to come and pray with you. When God starts to take the lid off something, he doesn't do it to leave us going away feeling like we're in a mess. He does it so he can bring healing to that thing. So if God's stirring something up, come and receive some prayer at the end of the service. We'd love to do that.